As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, I would ask you to turn there once again to chapter 7. And we can certainly get the idea of how significant the office of the high priest was in the whole Hebrew way of life. That Paul is belaboring these various aspects and dimensions with his Hebrew brethren, because the high priesthood was such a central office in all of the life of the ancient Hebrews. They had to understand how, if there was an end to this office of the high priesthood, how the high priesthood of Christ would fully satisfy all of the requirements that they saw in that Old Testament office. And Paul leaves no stone unturned as he presses these various aspects and dimensions to his Jewish brethren. And so I would ask you to turn your attention once again with me to the final verses in this chapter 7, picking up, I suppose, our text in verse 24. Let us pick it up there. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. But Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. One of the most disappointing aspects of this life, I suppose, is that those men whom we admire the most are as prone to sin as any other man. We would like to think that there are men who never yield to temptations of the flesh, men who are pure and untainted by the corruption of this world. But such is not the case. And this is demonstrated most graphically for us as we continue to consider this passage this morning, in that God had the high priest offer sacrifices first for his own sins before he offered sacrifices for the sins of the people. First of all, he had to remember his own sins. He was never to allow himself, in his own mind, to set himself above his countrymen, the people for whom and to whom he was ministering. He had to remember that he was cut from the same cloth, that he was of the exact same fallen nature as they are. And so he had to first offer sacrifices for his own sins. And this was a reminder to the people to not worship this man, to not elevate him, to not think of him as being higher than they are. And this ought to serve as a good reminder to us that we would not think of any man on this earth as being of a cut above the rest. Sin most certainly levels the playing field. But the high priest that God has now provided for us, according to the order of Melchizedek, never had to offer sacrifices for his own sin, but only for ours. His consecration to the high priesthood did not occur in the same way that consecration of the other high priests occurred, where there first had to be an offering for sin before there was the consecration, the setting apart of that high priest to the high priesthood office. But Christ was consecrated by an oath. an oath that came by the mouth of John the Baptist, which we'll look at in just a few moments. God swore by an oath that this was the high priest who would take away the sins of the world. Not by sacrifices and offerings for his own sin, but he would become a sacrifice and an offering for the sins of the whole world. As we considered last week, John the Baptist is, as best we can tell, the last of the legitimate offspring of the Aaronic priesthood. Though he was never consecrated, he was the undeclared high priest. Look with me at John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, picking up in verse 15, John, again referring to the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me,' for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I'm not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" In other words, they're getting at, you're not the declared and consecrated high priest. How can you be baptizing? Only the high priest baptizes. How can you be teaching the people? You're not a declared, recognized, consecrated teacher. So they're asking him all these questions, and then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist, by an oath, consecrated and set apart Christ as the great high priest who would take away the sins of the world. Not by sacrifices that he would perform with animals, but by yielding up his own life as a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice. And this high priest, as Paul says, that is fitting for us, is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. As sinners, the Jews knew that they needed a priest to make satisfaction for their sins and intercession for them on their behalf. No mortal priest, however, could ever fully nor effectively reconcile estranged sinners to God. They understood that every high priest that ever came and offered any sacrifice only did so in a typical way. He only did so in such a way as it was speaking of the anointed one who would come, who was able to take away the sins of the world. And Paul is trying to press to his kinsmen's minds this idea that such a one has now come. This is the end of the high priesthood. This is it. There is no more need to offer sacrifices for sin. This one has come, and he is the final one. He is the offering for sin. Because, loved ones, this was so important, think of this. If Paul didn't get this point across to his brethren, every time they offered a sacrifice, it would be an act of idolatry. after Christ came. Paul had to convey this to his people, that Christ is the final one. They understood that all of these sacrifices that they had to perform according to the Old Testament would be fulfilled once the Anointed One, the Christ, came. And so Paul is trying to show them, to demonstrate that He is the One. Christ is the One. That He was a perfect high priest, for His personal holiness was absolutely a perfect holiness. And so let's consider these four aspects this morning. That Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. First of all, we see that Christ is holy. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, as Peter was standing on the day of Pentecost in the marketplace, testifying to those who were there regarding the Christ, he quotes from the Psalm, beginning in verse 25, for David says concerning Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will You allow Your Holy One to see corruption. Corruption begets corruption. It is our moral corruption that caused our physical corruption. Death came because of sin. Decay, our physical decay, the fact that our bodies become diseased and they rot when they go into the ground is all because of sin. It is because of moral corruption that we experience physical corruption. But Christ was not morally corrupt. Therefore, He did not undergo physical corruption. Christ's holiness was perfect in that He was free from every habit or principle of sin. Christ is internally holy, in that He is absolutely free from any spot or taint of original corruption. Sin is passed down generationally through the Father. But Christ was spared that, as we see in Luke chapter 1, when we read in verse 35, the angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin. And this is how Christ escaped corruption, that tainting of original sin which is passed down through the fathers, has been passed down from Adam. And that none of us can escape it. But this is how Christ escaped it, because He had no earthly father. In fallen men, there is a disposition to sin in our very nature. It is a part of who we are. Just as we breathe air and we drink water, we sin. And this is why, in several places throughout the Old Testament Scripture, we see the testimony that the sins of the fathers will be passed down to the children and the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation. Literally the third and fourth generation? No. To all generations. Our sin passes down to all generations. We can't help it. The seed of the worst sin that you can think of is passed down to each one of your children. The seed. The potential to be the worst sinner that mankind has ever known exists in each one of you. Should it surprise us then when our little dear ones begin acting on that corruption? Loved ones, it is a fact that is inescapable that they will. But no such sin dwelt in Christ. As I have mentioned in the past, we at best can be described as being holy in a negative sense. That we have not committed some particular sin, that we put sin away from us. But remember, loved ones, it is part of your essence. It is never not a part of your essence. Not true of Christ. Christ is the only one who took on human flesh that was not internally corrupt, rather was internally holy. In a positive sense, it is a part of His nature and character. It is a part of His essence. As He was conceived in the womb, as we've just seen in Luke 1:35, and as He came from the womb, He was a holy being. Our unholiness of nature necessitated a holy priest and a holy sacrifice to take away our unholiness. What we do not have in ourselves, we must have in Christ if we are ever to find acceptance with God, who is too pure to entertain sin. Christ is holy. Christ is harmless. Can be said truly of Christ that He was free from all actual transgressions. Christ is incapable of causing any malicious hurt because He is innately holy. He never committed an act of violence, either in thought or word or deed. But the same cannot be said of us. Have you ever entertained murderous thoughts? Have you ever thought to yourself that you wished another person injured or dead? Have you ever been so enraged at another person that you committed an act of violence toward them, either physically or verbally or meditatively in your heart? The Lord's half-brother James says in James 1:19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness." All filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. Here's an apt description of us. This is the truth of our condition. Not only are we filthy and corrupt beings, but there is an overflow of wickedness from us. The Apostle Peter similarly says in 1 Peter 1, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" But this is not true of Christ. There was no such filthiness, no such wickedness, no such violence. There was no any deceit either found in His mouth, we read further. Our lying is harmful too. It's a violence. It does violence to the truth. Lying is murderous of the truth. But there was no deceit found in Christ's mouth. He never uttered a falsehood. He never committed any wrong, either to God or to man. Christ is holy, and He is harmless. And then we see that the apostle also says here that He is undefiled. This refers to His purity of character. The Greek word for undefiled alludes to a precious stone that in the Greek is called amiantus. And we see this in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, when there is that description of what the city of heaven is like. When we read in verse 19, the foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sargis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. All of these are referring to the beauty and the purity of heaven. That heaven is a place that is undefiled, that nothing can stain it. Nothing could corrupt these precious stones. There is no sin there to eclipse the purity of heaven. For holiness and undefiledness are described as pure gold here, and the sapphire and the emerald. One of the ancient Romans who was a naturalist and a philosopher, he was actually a counselor to the evil Nero, but he said the sapphire, that it had a virtue that preserved chasteness, and the emerald expelled poison. And that it is for these reasons that they are perfect emblems of heaven, that they show its holiness, that no fever of lust, no venom of malice, nothing but pure spirits can live there. Christ is undefiled, that there is no corrupting or defiling influence that dwells in Him. It is to say that He is perfectly happy. He is blessed. When we read in the Old Testament those verses that say, "Blessed is the man," sometimes it will be described or translated as "happy is the man." But what it is referring to, that state of blessedness or that state of happiness, is referring to a state where there is no trouble to the mind. That the mind is at perfect rest, it is at perfect ease, and that there is nothing to set it at dis-ease. There is nothing that causes it trouble. It is a state of perfect bliss. And that is why the psalmist will use that term often and say, "Blessed is the man," for example, "that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the presence of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night." And furthermore, we see a similar thing when the psalmist says in Psalm 119, in describing this state of blessedness, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord." Who can this be describing but Christ? He is the only one who is undefiled and truly walked in the law of the Lord. "Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart." Who, what one of us can say this is true? That we've kept all His testimonies or sought Him with our whole heart. Who do no iniquity, who walk in His ways. And then the psalmist says, "You've commanded us to keep Your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all Your commandments. I would praise You with uprightness of heart. When I learn Your righteous judgments, I would keep Your statutes. Oh, don't utterly forsake me." And so even though this is not a part of who we are innately, inherently, inwardly, internally, yet we understand that this is what we ought to gravitate towards, that we ought to seek after this, that in this way, then we will experience happiness. Blessed are the undefiled in the way. But Christ was undefiled internally, inwardly. He never fell to a place where he was an accessory to another man's sin. We often fall victim to one another's sins. If someone is angry towards you, you answer in kind. If someone is violent towards you, you answer in kind. The best of Christians have need to pray that God would forgive them for their guilt in participating in other men's sins. We participate in other men's sins either by contributing in some way towards them or in not doing everything we can to prevent them from doing what they ought not to do. And although Christ took on himself the guilt of our sin, he never participated in the corruption, the perversion, the act of them. But still he was charged with them, wasn't he? He was charged with being a seducer, a blasphemer, a seditious person, a winebibber, an immoral person. But he never contracted our pollution. It is the purpose of God to use adversity to purge and purify us. Most of the time, it is with us the cause of exposing our corruption, as our first reaction is one of outrage and indignation. But not so with Christ. Though he suffered adversity as bad as any man, worse than many, it only improved him from the outset, in that he proved his submission to the will of the Father and his love for the Father and his love for the bride of Christ, his elect, and that he was intent on securing our salvation, because nothing would dissuade him from his appointment with the cross. But nevertheless, Christ remained separate from sinners. Not separate from us in the sense that he stands far off in a condescending way and looks down on us. We know that's not the case because the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not separate from sinners in that they are flesh and he is not. Rather, he is not of sinful flesh. The writer of Hebrews says, because the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. He was not so separated from sinners as to be of a different nature. He did not take on himself the nature of angels, nor was he merely a spirit, but he was flesh and bone as we are. And furthermore, he still has that nature, even as he is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He still has our nature. He shares our nature. And in that way, we can be reminded, we can have confidence that he never forgets us in our weakness. He is a perfect high priest. This is what Paul is getting at. That he was a fitting high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners only in the sense that he did not share our pollution, but nevertheless, sympathetic toward us in sharing our infirmities, even taking on our sin. Though he was altogether unlike us in his holiness, he never stopped interacting with all kinds of people, never thought that a person from any walk of life was beneath him or that he would be tainted by fellowshipping with them. Oftentimes we see this very thing in people of high places, that they will separate themselves from those of a lower strata. We see even not far from our own cities where we live, that the wealthy tend to create their own communities where they maintain exclusivity by artificially raising prices to keep out any but the ultra wealthy. They don't want to rub elbows with anyone except those who are of the same kind, snobs, really. And we often find that if we should, by some circumstance, come to be in those environments, we feel very much as if we don't belong there. We realize that we should be shopping at Walmart and not Saks. But Christ, though He was the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, never held Himself aloof from even the meanest person on earth. Remember, He had dinner with tax collectors, allowed Himself to be tended to and ministered to by a harlot, and was never afraid of being associated with them, or that He would become polluted or tarnished by their sin. On the contrary, He tended to show those very people special favor. When Jesus was in the temple in the synagogue on a particular Sabbath day, He was handed the book of Isaiah the prophet, and when He opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And when the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him, He said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is in all ways a fitting high priest for us, holy, harmless, and undefiled. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to You for providing for us in our most desperate need. And not just a high priest who would point the way, but finally one has come who is the final high priest, the one who would be Himself sacrificed for our sin, that made atonement for us, that we might be reconciled to You. Father, we thank You for taking away that which separated us from You, our sin, for which we give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.